2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Let's hear then God's holy word. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would pour out your grace through your word this morning, and we pray that it would have its good effect. We pray, Father, for a greater measure of the Holy Spirit working within us, opening our eyes and deepening conviction. We ask, Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Marines have a motto, not that I am a Marine, I never was, but perhaps there are some Marines amongst us this morning, I don't know, but it goes simply like this: improvise, adapt, and overcome. So the idea is that when faced with adversity on the battlefield or in the course of one's service as a Marine, when circumstances change, when different things happen that go against the playbook, when things happen that you are not familiar with and new circumstances arise for which you don't necessarily have a formulaic response, what do? You improvise, you adapt and overcome. Improvise, adapt and overcome. So different circumstances mean that we might need to take a different approach. Well, this is similar in the Christian's life. The fact is that we will face things with which we are unfamiliar. We will face things that will in fact go against our preconceived notions and or formulaic plans, and they will contravene our designs. What do we do? Improvise, adapt, and overcome. There is one way in which we must improvise, and that in an overarching way means that as the Christian endures through changing circumstances, we are to improvise in light of God's truth. In light of the truth of God, we are to improvise, in other words, almost to revise and or adapt our way of thinking to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be conformed by the Word of God. In all the changing circumstances of life, and in all the questions and queries of our Christian living, we are to take up the Word of God and to be informed by it as to how we are to live. The significant circumstances in which the Apostle Paul is enduring are these, and we remember them. We've been delving into them in the recent past. The Apostle Paul, especially at this letter, the second letter to Timothy, he is imprisoned. He states this clearly in this letter. He is writing from an imprisonment. He says this in the very text in which we find ourselves this morning. He references the fact that he is bound with chains as a criminal, as a transgressor, as someone who is a criminal. He is bound and chained. He is in fact interned, not in a house, as a house imprisonment, which he has endured prior to this imprisonment, but in fact he is imprisoned in Rome, most likely in one of the worst of places, in the Mamertine prison, which typically had the circumstance of imprisonment was that you were lowered through a hole. There was a hole at the top through which things were passed, and you were cold, and it was dark, and your cell was dank, and you had very little by means of comforts. And the Apostle Paul, there amongst all the murderers, and every other person that was, according to Roman law, guilty, was placed in that position and in that place. And there is the Apostle Paul, imprisoned because of, as he understands it, because of Jesus Christ and the offense of the gospel. And it's there that he must revise, as it were, or take a different, or adapt his understanding of his circumstances to the Word of God and to the doctrine specifically of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does this, and frankly, we would do well to do this in our changing circumstances, and we'll see why as we develop the text here, as we go along. We might ask, just to keep a question in the back of our own minds as we approach the text, what is the significance to me, what is the daily significance for me of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What is the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I need to believe it. I recognize that. It has reference to my being raised one day to eternal life. I understand that. And we tend to look at the resurrection of Christ as yielding a future benefit for the believer. We see in the cross, his blood was shed and his life spared ours. And that his sacrifice turned away the wrath of God. We tend to look, though, at the resurrection as having only future benefits for the believer and not necessarily benefits that are temporal, that speak into my daily existence as a believer. But we need to. What is the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What impact should it have in my life as I live for him? In context, we have been examining chapter 2, and we saw that the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. He uses tender language, "You then, my child." And he gives him a number of commands. There were four particular exhortations. Be strengthened, he says. Entrust the gospel to faithful men. Teach and train them. Share in suffering, he says. And then he says, think over what I say. And there was wonderful application that could be drawn from those things as we examined this last week. We are to cultivate a dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ was one of those things. Cultivating a dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, specifically, he calls us to have this week, in light of the things which he has raised, to cultivate a dependence upon, cultivate life that flows from Jesus Christ risen from the dead. There is a fifth command that he gives to Timothy that comes on the heels of those other four from last week. That fifth command comes to us in this form in verse 8 in the first section. Remember Jesus Christ. There's no other command contained within this passage, these few verses before us, 8 through 13, but there is this one last command. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, he says. There is, in fact, within ourselves a proneness to forget. We understand that there is a necessity to believe, and we believe certain things about Jesus Christ. We hold to those facts, and we endure in our faith. However, we can tend to forget the daily significance of all of who Christ is and all of what we have believed concerning him as contained within Scripture. We have a proneness to lend a lesser importance to him than the significant daily circumstances and the daily needs that we have and all the cacophony of noise that happens around us, and we contend to place a lesser importance upon him. We have a proneness to reduce the effectiveness, too, of the gospel to the sum of our personal circumstances. Even whether we're discussing our personal ministry and the ways in which God uses us, the ways in which God uses us in the world, in our families, at home, at work, we can tend to reduce our effectiveness to our sense of our abilities in ministry and in service. We can tend to reduce our willingness to serve God to the comfort of our circumstances. If I'm not 100% comfortable, if everything's not just right, if things in my life are not steady and even, and internally, physically, if I don't feel just right and perfect, we may not, in fact, be in service to God. But history is full of servants who have served the Lord Jesus Christ while feeling imperfect, while their lives were, in fact, destitute. And their bodies were broken and atrophied, and yet God used them mightily. We have a proneness, if you consider again where Paul is. He's in a hole in the ground, most likely. At the very least, he's underground in a prison somewhere, and there are chains around his ankles, and that's where he is. He cannot move. There are sores because the chains have been there for a long time. He can't shift. He can't move very far. It's cold. He's in need of a good cloak. Perhaps he's bored. All he can do is write letters. And certainly he's writing to Timothy. And he's going to say to Timothy, please bring the scrolls. It's amazing how we so entertain ourselves. We've got to be so deeply over-entertained that in any given moment we become quickly bored. Yesterday evening, I had to preside over the death of a person, and there were two people in the room of a very large family who had their earbuds in their ears listening to music, which is an odd and striking thing to me. Even in loss, we need to be entertained. Even when we are in the sobering circumstance of death, in the presence of this visible clarity of death and what it looks like, I need to be entertained. And we contend when we are faced with ministry and the significance of life and living for God, even in those circumstances when we don't traditionally think, I'm serving the Lord in this, we contend to reduce the effectiveness of our usefulness and of the gospel and of what God is doing in our circumstances to how we feel. And how we view and summarize our circumstances. Again, look at Paul's circumstances. Consider his frustration, his desires for ministry, his sense of usefulness and purpose. He was one greatly called of God, set apart for this ministry, to go before kings and councils and to bear witness of the things of God. He spoke before the very leaders of the free world. He was entertained before Caesar. He had appealed to Caesar. He most likely had an audience of some kind. He was most certainly before all of the greatest and highest leaders of all of the land of Palestine. His usual form of ministry was to go to travel freely, being supported by the work of the church, set apart for this work by Christ, recognized by the church, having the handprints of God upon him as an apostle. And he'd go through geographical regions, proclaiming the gospel wherever he went, establishing cells and helping establish churches and people to form and be built, to see elders appointed in every location, pastors equipped, taught, trained, teaching. He sought churches that would be planted, churches that would be built up and growing. He would go back and revisit those churches, going to newer areas, directed by the Holy Spirit of God to go here and to not go there. Wide doors of usefulness opened over there, and these closed to him. But at every step, the providence of God was leading him visibly, extraordinarily, in every circumstance. And so that everywhere he went, he could say, surely the Lord is before me, and the Lord is leading me, and God is doing a good work, and a good harvest is so visibly being reaped. But now he is in prison. Circumstances have changed. And he might be led to think, of what usefulness am I now? Of what usefulness am I now in the service of Jesus Christ? I cannot do what I used to do. I cannot do those things that once when I had the freedom to do them, I cannot do them now. Now I am bound. Now I am an insignificant figure in a dank hole. Talk about the severity of circumstances. Talk about a saint who is serving God, desiring to serve the Lord, and yet restrained in every possible way by his circumstances. Now, if I were in that hole, the last thing I would be thinking about would be other people. I would pray for people that I knew and loved. But my mind would be so dwelling on my physical circumstances and my personal suffering. You know, I don't even need to be in a hole in the ground to feel that way. I don't think there's very many days that go by without me in some way thinking and having a consistent predilection to my own circumstances of how I feel and of what I'm going through. Paul might be inclined to do that himself, but there's a moment when he makes clear that his mind is not like mine, not like ours. He speaks of Christ risen from the dead, and he commands Timothy to remember him. And he says, I'm suffering for the gospel. I'm bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. And so Paul knows that the gospel that he has preached, that he has borne witness of for so many years, decades in fact, he knows that the word of God is not bound. And so the word that he has been propagating is being watered and is yielding fruit in other places. And he knows more than that. It's not all about him. He knows that Jesus Christ is blessing his word in the world. The Apostle Paul knows that his own circumstances do not in any way limit God, nor the power of God to work his will in his creation. Having come to that conclusion, but the word of God is not bound, he then says, therefore, so based upon what he has just proclaimed, the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul is re-examining, redirecting his thoughts based upon the certainty of Christ's resurrection. His perspective on suffering is informed, it's directed, it perhaps we could even say dictated, changed by his contemplation of, his understanding of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection, therefore, is not just a historical reality. That there was a person whose name was Jesus, who was recognized as the anointed one of God, David's royal seed. It's the genealogies in the Gospels so clearly maintained. But more than that, this person walked on the earth having given his life in obedience to the will of the Father, obeying his will perfectly, fulfilling all things that preshadowed him and that spoke of the necessity of doing the will of God. He fulfilled them all perfectly, actively and passively obeying the fullness, the entirety of God's law. performing the will of God perfectly. And then, offering himself physically, taking upon himself our sin, and offering himself as a sacrifice, a willing sacrifice for sin. Enduring the wrath of God, pain and the suffering and the shame. And then, rising from the dead. So the resurrection is not just a historical reality, but really, dear friends, is a cosmic reorientation of human existence. It's of cosmic significance in this way. It's an existence-shattering event. One in which every believer participates, you see, because sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve. And in Adam, our federal head, we died. You remember the threat of God to Adam and Eve. He says, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in eating it, you will die. And in the literal language, you will die. In dying, you will die. There is a death. In other words, there's a certainty, an inevitability. If you take it up and you eat it, you will die. There is a significance to death and to the judgment of God against sin that is beyond your recognition, beyond your understanding. You will not just physically die, though you will, but you will cease. Your intimacy with God will be broken. You will physically die, you will spiritually die, and you will be subject to eternal, unending death. But in being raised from the dead, Christ subdued the powers of death. He took away the sting of death, the death of death, the plague of plagues. The one thing which the Christian cannot change through any power or ability or positive thinking in our helpless condition as sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ took away the wrath of God, broke the curse of death, removing the sting of death so that he could proclaim, and we with him, oh death, where is your sting? And now we live daily in light of that eternal perspective, that cosmic change. Death and all that we see, people, men and women, boys and girls, everywhere dying all the time. This last week I presided over a death of a 35-year-old person, then a 9-year-old, and a 105-year-old. You and I, we do not know our time. Death is a certainty. Death is an inevitability. Death is before you. Death is behind you. Death waits behind every door. Death waits every time you enter out from your home. Death waits for you every time you close your eyes at sleep. Death waits for you every second of every day, and you have no idea when, how, or under what circumstances. We inebriate ourselves with entertainment and with all sorts of things that comfort us and make us feel better. And we reason with ourselves that most likely we have a number of years left. We do not like to talk about death. But for the Christian, we need to talk about death. For every human being that is facing the eternal reality of death and God's judgment, we need to be people who are aware of death and its significance. And as Christians, we need to live in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which changes, which completely and wonderfully gives to the believer the certainty and the abiding hope that we will live and we will see and behold our Redeemer face to face. It's not just a historical reality, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a cosmic reorientation for the believer. It reorients our mind. It reorients our motivation. It reorients every one of our circumstances. It changes everything to know that we will live and we will live in Him. And it's not just a future reality, but it's a present temporal thing. I live because He lives. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David is preached in my gospel for which I am suffering. Bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so this is what he's saying. Because he lives, because Christ is resurrected from the dead, I will live. Because he lives, I'm not just going through life as some sort of a zombie sort of figure who is just simply going toward and marching towards that eventual and unmoving death. I'm alive. I have new life. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. I will live forever because he lives. Because he lives, I live, truly live. I'm not a dead man walking. I live because he lives. More than this, because Christ is raised and he is the resurrection, because he is David's promised seed, we need search no further and can have absolute confidence in God's sovereignty. He is the offspring, the seed of David. He is the promised hope. He's the one. From Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of Satan. There in that proto-evangelion, that first mention of grace and of God's promise, we need search no further. There it is. He has done it. He has conquered death and hell. We need search no further. Jesus is our resurrection. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead because it is for him that we suffer, the Apostle Paul also says. Our suffering, therefore, is pregnant with meaning. Our suffering is pregnant with meaning. It serves the purposes of God. It glorifies God. It seeks to clarify where our hope lies. It's God working within us, clarifying in whom we are hoping. It's God reminding us, put no hope in your flesh. Our hope is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Our hopes for eternal life rest in Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Further, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead because he has loosed the Word and he embodies the Word. He is the Word. Logos is the word that the apostle uses here. There is some question as to whether or not he is saying the Word of God, the Logos of God is not bound. I think he is. And I think he's also saying that the Word itself, the Word embodied in him and the Word proclaimed by him is in fact not bound. The Word of God is sent forth into the world, and in fact, God says through his own power that it cannot return to him void. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is not bound by death nor any other thing by which we as human beings may in fact be bound apart from him. Even when we in our circumstances are bound up and unable to do the things we ought to or the things that we'd like to, The Word of God is not bound. God is not bound. Further, the Apostle Paul says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead because he has endured suffering and temptation and ridicule and shame and the very wrath of God and death and resurrection. For what? For the sake of the elect. Finally, in some and in him, there is a call to loyalty. You see, there's some question as to whether or not how we approach life and as to where our thoughts are when we think about our circumstances and when we are filled with depression and a sense of loss over our circumstances and the difficulties of our life. The Apostle Paul is making it clear in this last portion. He says this, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. This is likely a hymn in the early church. If we have died with him, he's referencing it. He's saying, yes, that statement is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He's referencing two things. If we deny him, he's talking about apostasy. He's talking about a permanent and an abiding state of leaving God, of having nothing to do with him, of denying who he is and what he is and what he has done for us, and leaving him permanently. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But then in verse 13, he's referencing us as redeemed persons who are often faithless and sinful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. How we approach life is, in fact, a question of our loyalty. How we think about life, how we think about our circumstances. Have you ever found yourself saying, I can't do this or that because, and you can put anything you want there, because I've got all these other things that are going on and I'm so busy with them. Because of my schedule and my personal needs, because I'm not entirely comfortable today, nor with that particular calling. Because my life is difficult right now, and there are things that I wish that I had, and I'm filled with anxiety over them. I'm hurting. I'm sad. My personal life is a debacle. I'm disappointed. I'm angry. I'm crying. There is a question as to that we ought to ask ourselves when we say such things. To who are you loyal? To whom do you belong? Who redeemed you? And for what purpose? Who do you belong to? Doesn't the Apostle Paul say in another place, you are not your own? We need to rebuke that attitude within ourselves that says that I am my own. I am my own person, and I can choose the circumstances of my service, and I can choose the circumstances of how I respond to life and to the will of God and to my own need for comfort. Should we not re-examine and reconsider our purpose in church life, in fellowship with one another? How we identify ourselves and whether or not we have joined the church and joined in membership How selfish are the attitudes of many in the present generation who are leaving the church, and they always complain and say, they point to the sins of the church, and I have a fire against these ridiculous attitudes, these self-centered, selfish attitudes whereby people leave churches consistently and or frankly have said, I'm done with the church. I read some foolish headline this last week stating that very thing. I'm with Jesus, but I'm done with the church. Who could say such a thing? If you say such a thing, my response would simply be saying, would be to say, then, although you're under the delusion that you're still with Jesus, you're not. For you cannot have Jesus and repudiate the church. You cannot. Either you take up your place within the church, or you have no part in Christ, ultimately. You are not your own. You belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And He has called you into fellowship in His church. He has called you into fellowship with Himself, and bound to Himself are those who are His. How can you even think for a moment to separate yourself from those who are His and think that you are not, in fact, in separating yourself from Him? In truth, you are. We need a better understanding of what the church is. We need a far better understanding of our own insignificance. We lend far too much significance to ourselves, our feelings, our responses to our circumstances, our attitudes, our opinions. What if we considered that our current trials, our endurance in trials, of which no one knows anything about, what if we considered that these things, what if we considered that our commitment to one another, despite our relational pain of having to deal with one another, and still love one another when we are offended, and when we find certain personalities grating, when we don't like the pastor and we can't stand the elders, and I don't like that person in that pew or on that other side of that room, or frankly, passively, we just have nothing to do with them. We take no real interest in them. What if we considered that our commitment to one another, our discomfort in letting others into our lives and into our vulnerabilities, being subject to one another as we're commanded in the Word of God, and being accountable to one another, what if we considered that our discomfort over our vulnerabilities served ultimately to fulfill God's purposes for good? What if we considered that our endurance in trials and commitment to one another and commitment to life in the church would serve to both sanctify ourselves and one another, refine our faith, and increase grace unto His elect? What if we were to consider for a moment that our personal suffering has an effect that extends beyond ourselves? That our personal suffering has and may have an effect on others that we cannot see, and that others need to see, that others need to observe. Don't think for a minute that you didn't look at the Apostle Paul and consider the circumstances that in which he is, and whether or not you didn't compare your own circumstances to that and say, wow, that's a significant position of suffering, that's a real trial, and whether or not you were not in some way encouraged by the Apostle Paul's example. Flip that over. Do you not think for a second that your own responses to trials and sufferings, to anxieties and fears and depression and loneliness and anger and hurt and sin, have you not considered that in fact your approach may in fact inform others in your church and family and children? That others may see and be encouraged, that others who you do not know may see something of Jesus Christ because of how you approach suffering. Because of Jesus' resurrection, because each of us has died with Christ, Paul turned his back on his righteousness, which he declares in Galatians, his perfection under the law. And so he imagined. He trusted in Christ alone for his salvation, died to sin and self in the world, was raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ, in the same way in which we have. And because Jesus and his resurrection, because Paul has died with Christ, he sees his sufferings in a very different way. He sees his imprisonment and the difficulties of his circumstances as being profitable for God's people. He doesn't need to know how specifically that is to be done. He doesn't know whether or not his trial will in some way be transcribed and informing the church, the churches where he has ministered. He doesn't know whether or not he's going to be able to proclaim the word in a visible and better way. He doesn't know how, in fact, the remainder of his days will be used for God. He doesn't know. But he is confident that because Christ is risen from the dead, God will use them. They do serve the Lord's interests. And so he sees his imprisonment and the difficulty of his circumstances as profitable for himself, his church, his people, and for the cause of Jesus Christ. You see, he looks at Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and he says, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. And he says, if he has Jesus, he has life. And he looks at Christ raised in the resurrection of Christ, and he recognizes that there is a transforming power about that resurrection for every believer. It transforms how we look at suffering. It transforms how we look at loss. It transforms how we as parents look at a little child on a blanket before us who is now lost and who has passed from this world, but whose soul is significant before God. It changes how we look at one another and the significance that we attribute to each other in the Lord. It transforms how I think about my relationship with you. It should transform how you think about your relationship with one another. At the end of the day, how we approach life and how we interact with one another is a call to loyalty to Jesus Christ, who is our risen Savior. Maybe you face deep uncertainty at home. Your marriage is shaken. Your children are not obedient. Your spouse is a disappointment. Money is always short. You're lonely. The events of your life have not unfolded as you envisioned in the world. And no one understands you. Pain and the suffering, the depression, the anxiety of your circumstances. And they're all that you can see. I don't know what you're struggling with today. All I do know is that of all the circumstances of your life have been designed by God, and through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the ways in which you die every day, spiritually, intimately, personally, mentally, you can have a different approach, and you must. You can have a different perspective on all of these trials, knowing that in Christ you live. That in that resurrection there is hope for every believer, that out of death, even the death of relationships, and even in the daily death of sacrificing unto God and surrendering unto the Lord and taking up our cross and following Him, there is life. There is life. Because Christ died and was buried and was raised to glory, no matter how much of my in my life I may experience death, and ultimately death, the separation of my body, my soul torn from my flesh, and my body consigned to the grave, because he lives, I will live. Because he lives, I live. It's an old song, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, I know he holds the future. Because he lives, life is worth living. Because he lives, I can live. Because he lives, I must endure. Because he lives, God has reconciled himself to me through Jesus Christ, through the work of his cross. It is mine to be filled with joy and to count that all those things that I once considered gain are loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. You see, Christ is coming again. He is coming, and he will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory. By the same exertion of the power that he has given, he is even to subject all things to himself, as he says in Philippians chapter 3. The resurrection proclaims for you as a Christian that all the things that you experience as a believer are designed by God to encourage all those who are about you and around you, to equip both you and them for the experience of everlasting life. And there are some who will hear this that must recognize that they are, in fact, this day apart from Jesus Christ. They do not know that resurrection power. And they look at their suffering and all you can say is, I see nothing. Do you not recognize and know that those circumstances have been sent to you by a merciful God, by a gracious God, and they are intended to lead you to the conclusion that you are lost and dying in yourself, and one day you will die in your bed and there will be nothing for you but the judgment and the wrath of God? That day is coming swiftly. And death is an enemy over which you have no power. But thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, there is life promised for all who believe in him. And that life is eternal, and that life even now may be experienced in your suffering and in your circumstances. For there is a newness of life which he brings. And there is a new and reformed perspective of your own mind as you take in suffering and anxiety and the struggles and the circumstances of life, so much so that he lends significance to every moment, to every day, and he is fulfilling and will fulfill his purposes in you. You must believe. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, though, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is wonderfully why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, "For I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Truly, we know this to be true. May God help us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead.